Let's now prepare our hearts for worship, and we'll go ahead and get going. You guys need to stand up for a second? Why don't everybody just stand up just for a second? All right, now pull out your wallets. No, I'm just kidding. All right, do a little shake, 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 do, 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 shake, 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 do, 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 shake. All right, that's the wrong tune for worship. All right, let's pray. God, you can sit down. All right, get a little blood flowing. Father, we now come before you in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, that the joy of the Lord truly is our strength. And Father, I now ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would work in the hearts and the minds of us all here today that we may see your glory. Father, with the people that had shared today on doing the mission of Jesus Christ that you have called us to do, to go into all nations and people groups, which is in fact a nation of itself, to where they went, and to a different people group, but yet we're all created in your image. And we are all sinfully wicked and infinitely loved, to which your justice and mercy has met at the cross. And so I ask today that that glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how you move us to see that glory and to see that truth, to bring us to salvation and then to grow in respect to our salvation, I pray would become evident today. So as Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Please turn your Bibles to Daniel 2. What a great testimony again from these wonderful brothers and sisters for partaking in the gospel work of Jesus Christ to this mission. What I want to now talk about today is how God actually saves us. How God actually saves us through the gospel. While all our testimonies in how we've come to Christ and how we grow in Christ and so forth are unique in many details and personal to us, there is a general pattern in how God saves us, how God brings us to Christ, and how God changes us to become more like Christ through the gospel. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to take a look at today about how God brings us to salvation and grows us up in salvation through the gospel. The first thing that God usually does in saving us is distresses us. Causing distress in our hearts. I put this up on a PowerPoint so you can see it today. I'm trying to make it more easier to follow. So there's three points. The first one is God distresses our hearts. And so in distressing our hearts, the idea is that God makes us aware of our need for God and the salvation that we have through Christ. So if you're at Daniel 2, that's where we'll pick it up today. We'll start with the first three verses. Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream, so that they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." So what is going on here? What is going on here? This king Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know how familiar you are. Again, we're in the book of Daniel, which is called the Babylonian captivity, where God sovereignly gave over his people, Israel, Judah specifically at this point, in three different exiles, the first being 605, to which Daniel went. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is the king, and this is the big kid on the block. This would be, there's no greater nation at this time. He's the ruler of the world in many sense. They just conquered over Assyria, which was the big bully at the time before that. And Nebuchadnezzar in history is just an extraordinary figure of power.
He had everything you can imagine on earth. He had power to conquer the people that he wanted to conquer. They had riches, they had wealth. As we'll see, they had religion and education. It was the education capital of the world at this point, the religious capital of the world, the power capital of the world. And in fact, he even had romance. There is one of the seventh wonders of the world is called the Babylonian Hanging Gardens. They have seven ancient wonders of the world, too. And this is one of those. And it's called Babylonian, they're the Hanging Gardens. Now, one of the stories goes is that Nebuchadnezzar fell in love with a woman, married her from Medea, and she was homesick for her mountains. The Green Mountains is where she was from. So Nebuchadnezzar made a mountain upside down, and these hanging gardens that was just evidently extraordinarily beautiful. And the structure was awesome in its architecture and so forth like that. So I'd imagine that would probably woo her heart. So Nebuchadnezzar had it all, right? And yet God intervenes and causes him to become very anxious. When you look at this, particularly in the Hebrew, as it says, his spirit is very troubled. He's very troubled, and his sleep left him, and he's very anxious. So God intervenes in this great king who had everything we could possibly imagine in this world. He had the lady, he had the job, he had the power, he had the education, he had it all, religion, he had it all. And yet God intervenes in his life to where he becomes very anxious, very anxious. And he does so through this dream. And so the question is then how or why was this dream so anxious to Nebuchadnezzar? Now he says at this point, he remembers the dream, as we'll see. And he's going to tell them to interpret the dream, but as we'll see, to first tell him what it is so he knows, we went over that before, so he knows that they know what they're talking about. But he doesn't understand the interpretation yet. Daniel will come in and do that. Okay, but he knows the truth even though he doesn't know the truth. There's something in this dream that is causing him great distress. And so what is it? Well, the interpretation which Daniel gives later, if you just flip over to the end of the chapter, is in verse 36, right? And this was the dream, and Daniel tells him the dream, and he says, now we'll tell you the interpretation before the king. Now, of course, we've read this in a previous sermon. But so now Daniel's giving him an interpretation of the king, and he says in verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, right? Now this sounds great. It's true. You're the king of kings on earth, that is, to whom, note, the God of heaven has given the kingdom and power and strength and glory. So he has it all, power, kingdom, strength, glory, and it's given to him by God. Verse 38, and wherever the sons of man dwell or the beasts of the fields or the birds of the sky, he, that is God, has given them into your hands and has caused you to rule over them all. And then he tells him, you're the head of the gold, and he's going on with the dream. So God here, Daniel's telling them that you have everything, King Nebuchadnezzar. And guess what? God gave it to you. And then if you go down to verse 44 a little bit, he's now talking about, which we've talked about before, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's this big statue. He's the head of the gold. Then there's other kingdoms, three other ones that follow. And then a stone that is cut without hands, that is by divine intervention, comes and smashes them and destroys these kingdoms and becomes and spreads across the whole earth. And it's the kingdom of God. It's the coming kingdom of God on earth. And so now in verse 44, Daniel says, in those days of those kings of God, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So even though Nebuchadnezzar, he sees this dream, and he sees this statue in gold, and he sees this being stretched, and he doesn't understand the full interpretation yet, but the similar to way God reveals himself to our souls, we know he's all the way around, but we suppress that truth. Nebuchadnezzar knows the truth, but he doesn't know the truth, and it's causing him nonetheless great distress. And now we see why. Why? Because number one, he's mortal. His kingdom is mortal. No matter how great his kingdom is, it will not last. it'll be destroyed. It will not last. And number two, and even more problematic for Nebuchadnezzar, is it's not his. God gave it to him. God is in control, not Nebuchadnezzar. God is God. He is king. He is ruler. It only looks as if Nebuchadnezzar really is. It only looks as if we're in control of our lives. But God is. And as we'll see, Nebuchadnezzar cannot handle this truth. He cannot handle this truth. If you go, the Nebuchadnezzar story is going to continue to chapter 3 and then chapter 4. So go to chapter 4. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar actually denies this truth. We'll talk this in future sermons, but if you're familiar with Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar actually builds a statue, but instead of just the head being gold, he makes the whole thing gold. Saying, I'm not going for that deal. I don't want my kingdom to be handed over to another kingdom. He's just denying that, and he makes a statue that's all gold. And he's trying to hold on to the eternity of life. He's trying to be his own savior. And then when you get to chapter 4, you'll see the problem. Verse 29. 12 months later, he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, is chapter 4, verse 29. Was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from the mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. You see, this is the real issue of what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the issue of going on with all of our lives. It's a matter of lordship. Who is in fact Lord of your life? There's only one Lord. He's Yahweh. And he's come to visit us in Jesus Christ. And we in the world, since the fall in Adam and Eve, is that we've rejected God and we want to be our own lords. We're rebels. And there's only one Lord and there's only one kingdom, and God will not share his glory with anyone. And so we try to continue to steal God's glory by being either our own saviors or our own kings. And this is the battle of salvation. If you just reject God, he will say, okay. If that's what you want, okay, you could live eternity without me, which Jesus Christ calls hell. Repentance is a turning around and acknowledging God as Lord and Savior. And so that's the issue. We are not in control. God is. And his kingdom is coming on earth. And we've talked about this and we'll continue to talk about it. And when his kingdom comes on earth, which may be, in my view, very soon, the question is, will it be either good news for you or very bad news for you, depending upon how you respond now? I want you to note something here. If you go to the next slide, please. This right here, I don't know if you can really see it too clearly, but this is an outline of the book of Daniel. Do you see the yellow colored up top? Can you make that difference out, how the little box is blue and then the second one's yellow? And then it kind of goes like that back to yellow, and then the bottom ones are blue. Can you see that? Okay. The ones in yellow is the Aramaic section of Daniel. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, except for 10 chapters of Aramaic. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you see, is right there in Daniel. So what this is, in my view, is that Daniel actually wrote this beforehand as a gospel to the world, because Aramaic was what they call the lingua franca. That means the common language of the day. Just the way the Gospels are written in their lingua franca, which was Greek, Koine Greek, because you want the Gospel to reach all people. It's a common language to the people. And so Daniel's writing here in Aramaic to reach the Babylonian people that he's with. And my view is that he writes this. It doesn't tell us why this is in Aramaic and the rest is not. But my view is that he writes this first as a gospel to them. Then he then compiles it into a greater book for the Hebrew people, which will become into our Bible. But what I want you to note here is the literary structure. It's called the chiasm. When you see one of these, you know what the point of the passage is or the larger portion of Scripture. A chiasm is this, is when it starts with the top thing in that yellow is chapter 2. That's the second box over, it's yellow. If you go directly down into the last yellow box, that's chapter 7. Both of them are parallel and teach the exact same thing. In chapter 2, it talks about the statue, and it talks about four different kings and kingdoms. In chapter 7, it's the same teaching, except it's with apocalyptic languages where monsters come up, they got wings, they're bears with teeth, but it's the same four kingdoms, and it teaches the same thing, namely that the sovereign God is bringing in the kingdom of God on earth, which we'll see is through the Messiah's victory over evil. The Messiah will come and do this. And so these are parallels. Now, when you get down to the next box, which is the third one over, and then drop directly down to that parallel, they're the same teaching. The third chapter 3 is how this kingdom truth, that the sovereign God is bringing the kingdom of God on earth through the Messiah's victory over evil, empowers the people of God to stand up to all the powers of the world. Chapter 3 is when the three Hebrews are demanded to bow down to the gold statue, but instead they chose to be thrown into the fire before they would bow down to an idol, and they meet Jesus Christ as a result, and they're saved. Chapter 7 is when Daniel refuses to stop praying for Israel to be saved, and he's thrown into a lion's den, and he meets Jesus Christ, and he's saved. And so what you have is the parallel passages there. The first is the kingdom teaching. The second one is how this kingdom teaching, this sovereign God, and what we've been going over for the last 2 weeks, empowers the people of God. And then the last two, which is the main point right there, is parallel. One, chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar, and chapter 5 is Belshazzar. And they're the two kings, the Babylon and then the Assyrian king, or the Persian kingdom, the king after Nebuchadnezzar. But they come in next to him, and Nebuchadnezzar saved. We'll get to that when we read chapter 4. He converts. At the end of this, after he becomes an animal, he then realizes, and he just praises God. He actually writes chapter 4. He's the author of chapter 4. And it's all about praising God, worshiping God. But chapter 6, the parallel one, or 5 rather, is Belshazzar. He's not saved. He refused to repent. And have you ever heard the saying, the handwriting's on the wall? That comes from that chapter, because there's an actual hand that shows up and it's writing on the wall and they can't read it, and they bring in Daniel. He reads it and tells them, you've been judged. Tonight you will die. And that night he died. And so what you have here is this kingdom message, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ preached. One accepts it, and the other doesn't. And you can see how this chiastic structure is just set up as a gospel message. And it goes out. But it takes a while for Nebuchadnezzar to get there. First, his heart's distressed. He's going to do battle. God brings him down to look like an animal. But eventually, he's converted. People today continue to try to be their own gods and their own saviors by seeking eternity, often through children and or their works that they leave behind. And they do this in two ways, either through atheism or religion. Atheism will always bring distress to your heart, because the reality of atheism is things have no meaning. If there is no God, then meaning is illusion. Goodness is illusion. If there is no God and we really did happen to be here by accident, then any type of goodness or justice or love is merely an illusion that our DNA plays tricks on us in order to propagate, and there really is no meaning, and the universe will just continue to expand and expand further and further to energy. Go ahead and empathy sets in and just becomes one big, cold, dark, black junkyard, ending in nothingness. So people come around and try to do in other ways. They combine this life works with religion in order to appease the distress. And religion is our attempt to save ourselves by what we do. But the next point, if you go ahead to the next point, Lois, please, is that God then disgraces our works. So let's continue to read in Daniel chapter 2. And we'll now read the verses 4 through 11. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. This is where the Aramaic section begins. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubble heap. He's not kidding. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell us the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. And if you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered, and they're scared at this point. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter to the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There is no one else who could declare it except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Now let's stop there. Now they've just been disgraced totally. These men were the religious leaders of the world at this point. In fact, it's where religion comes from. Often, we talked about this before, false religion still comes out, has come from Babylon, and will again, the Bible teaches us. But they were religious leaders of their world who claimed to do what they now just said was impossible. They claimed to have access to their gods, to have revelation from their gods, to be able to tell the things that only the God tells, and now when they're forced to do it, they admit that they cannot and no one else can. Unless, of course, one comes down from heaven. And so this is the situation that they're in. And they've just been disgraced. Now, often in Scripture, God confronts and disgraces false religions. You'll see this over and over and over again. False prophets. Just think about Pharaoh and the his magi. That's where you get the term magicians. Where you know Moses came up and he turns his they turn the blood in the water. They're able to do that. He turns his stick into a snake. They turned their stick into a snake. And then what happened? The other snake ate the snake. And showing who's really boss. And then they do a couple more miracles and they say, we can't do this. This is only the hand of God. It's the finger of God. And they admit too. You'll see this over and over again. Elijah on Mount Carmel calling down the fire, teasing the other prophets. Perhaps your God's asleep. Perhaps he's in the bathroom. It's comical. Paul, with Bar-Jesus, tells a guy who's trying to interfere with their preaching of the gospel, and he looks him directly in the eye and says, when will your deceit and lies stop? You are a child of the devil. Because of that, the hand of God will now come upon you. And immediately he couldn't see, and he sought around grabbing people to lead him out. He was a false magician. The Bible told us. And so you'll see this over and over again. Now, today's accepted religion is, particularly in the circles that you travel in, are not obviously magicians. Okay? But you do have false religions and false prophets. And the biggest ones, particularly in the universities, but in the culture, is relativism when it comes to morality and spirituality. And so moral relativism is the idea is that there is no absolute idea, there is no absolute wrong or right. And so everybody can do what they want, and it's either right or wrong for them personally. So you can't judge another person because there is no actual moral law. So everyone makes up your own morality, and it's relative to you. Now, without getting deeply into it, some morality certainly is subjective. There are certain things that would be wrong for another person that wouldn't be right for another person. But nonetheless, there is the objective moral law of God, because God is there all the time revealing himself, and he is good. And so you could see the problem with this, how it disgraces itself, if you just think about it for a second, is that the moral relative that's taught in today will tell you, you shouldn't judge another person. Now, what are they doing when they say that? They're judging you, and sometimes very angrily. You ought not to judge other person. You're bad. What are they doing when they say that? They're making a moral judgment. I mean, it's comical if it wasn't so harmful. It's comical if it wasn't so harmful. Now, I don't have time to tell you why this structure cannot hold, and it's why I think society is collapsing. From a philosophical point of view, is because when you say there actually is no goodness, you really lose meaning, because meaning has to do with seeking a life that is good. And when you teach people that there is no actual objective goodness, well, whether they know it or not, their mind is affecting their souls, because one life is not really better than the other, and you become lackadaisical, unless you're Asian, and you go to school and you do good, so keep up the good job. That was a compliment. You still see this idea, right? Amongst Asians too. It's everyone's affected by this idea of moral relativism, and it's foolish. It's disgraceful when you think about it, how hypocritical someone can say you ought not to judge when they're judging, you're bad for doing this, and so forth. Now, the second one is spiritual relativism. And this is the idea of pluralism and that all religions are the same. And the biggest, probably heard, is the elephant parable, where you have the Hindu, parable where, one guy's towing the tail, and he says, I think, what's that, a rope, and another guy's doing the trunk, one of the rope, whatever, and the other guy's doing the wall, like when he's touching the side of the elephant, and the other one's doing his tree. I mean, they're lucky they don't get stamped on by the elephant. But each one is doing a different thing. And the idea of the parable is that's how all religions are, is that you're all just looking at different kinds of aspects of God, but it's all really one God. Now, people hear this and just believe it, that solves everything. But when you think about it more clearly, there's a couple problems with them I'll point out real quickly. Is number one, is it logically possible that if people are talking about different religions or different gods, that they're really talking about the same God? Is that logically possible? It is logically possible. You could be talking about something from a different perspective and be talking about the same thing. Okay? So we acknowledge that. Okay, but when someone's talking about a rope, and another person's talking about a wall, and another person's talking about a snake, and another talks about his tree, it's far more likely that they're talking about different things, is number one. But then number two is that it's the foolishness, the disgracefulness of what they're saying. The claim is you can't know truth. That's what they're saying. Just what these guys said. You can't know God. You can't have absolute truth. So all people are really talking about the same God. Well, the only way you could know that to be true, if you were God and had that God's eye view and could see the whole elephant and say they're all really talking about the same thing. And so the very thing that they're saying you can't do, namely know the truth, the absolute truth about God, they're actually sneaking it in and claiming that they actually have that truth. And we're all really talking about the same God. And so you see these things, they fall apart. They become disgraceful the more that you think about it. Other religions such as Judaism, Islam, and all too often the Christian church is a works-based salvation on what we do. So we believe that in absolutes, we believe in a God. But Judaism and Islam, for example, it's very legalistic in what you must do to appease this God, and all too often in the Christian church as well. Jesus, of course, fought this against the Pharisees, who were the most moral and spiritual people ever. But they denied the living and true God, and they sought to appease God of their own works, which only shows that they did not know God. They didn't understand the holiness of God, because you cannot appease a holy God when you are this sinful. And so Jesus says you have to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, or no way enter the kingdom of God. Paul and the apostles fought the same thing. This is Paul's biggest battle, legalism. And legalism simply means it's basing your acceptance by God based on what you do. That's the definition of legalism. Not that you shouldn't do good works. Of course we should. And we ought to. And we want to see more of them. But the idea is basing your acceptance on God based upon what you do. That's the definition of legalism. And the last slide, please, the last point, is after God distresses our heart, God disgraces our works, then God discloses his gospel. God discloses his gospel. We'll finish now, jump down to verse 17 and 19, and we'll finish this on this last point. So the decree goes out to kill everybody, and we'll just jump to verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel breaks out in praise. He blessed the God of heaven, he just breaks out in praise. He's saved. He's saved. Mystery in the Bible means stuff is disclosed, but it's not yet been made clear. It's not yet been come into full light. And so there's clues to it that have been given, but it hasn't yet been come into full light. And when it does come into full light, you have that aha moment. It's like, for example, if you ever played a mystery game and you have the clues and you're trying to figure it out, and then it comes together and you see the truth and you go, aha, I get it. And this is, of course, in the New Testament, is what's used for the gospel. The gospel is the mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it explains in several places that the gospel, it's the mystery of the gospel. Because when the gospel comes, the clues have already been given all throughout the Old Testament. But now the truth, and again, this is truth with a capital T, has come. And we have that aha moment. The good news, the gospel is this. The gospel is a proclamation of truth. The gospel means that you're proclaiming the truth, literally what the gospel meant in Jesus' day is that you, then kings, pagan kings did this, you proclaimed the truth that was life-changing. So if another king conquered another king, or a king had a son, or a king was going to the throne that was, you know, now of age, they would say, Euangelion, gospel, good news, and they proclaimed the good news because it would change your life. That's where you get the term from, Euangelion. The only difference is this gospel is radically superior. The gospel is not good advice on how to live. The gospel is good news on what God has done to save you in Jesus Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. The gospel is about what God has done in Jesus Christ to save you. And it can only be accepted or rejected. And it's the good news. It's the best. And when you start to see what this is actually about, you break out in praise. You've not only been saved from your sins, but you've been given the kingdom of God. You've entered into a personal and eternal relationship with your Savior, with your Creator. And you have this, when you have this aha moment is when you see your sin and God's grace meeting at that cross. When you see that you are more wicked, you are so wicked that Christ had to die for you, but you're so loved that he was glad to do it, you have that aha moment. And your sin and God's grace meet at the cross. And see, that's the gospel. And it comes and you believe and now you are accepted. That's what it means to be justified before God based on nothing. It has nothing to do with you. It's based entirely on what Jesus Christ has done for you. And it's now given to you as a gift. It's the gift of righteousness. And you enter into God and see him face to face one day only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And not until you see that can you actually begin to become the person you're supposed to be. And they call that sanctification. It's now becoming like Christ. Only in Christ will your heart be delivered from distress and find true peace. Jesus Christ is the answer to all our existential angst, to all our existential distress, because he is the answer to the real problems of life, of sin, of separation, and of death. But even as Christians, we try to squeeze heaven out of earth by making idols of this earth. We make idols of our jobs, we make idols of our families, we make idols of our ministries. I know, I'm a minister. and we find our self-worth in how well we do, I mean, I never do that, or what other people think about us. I know I don't have that problem. I hope you understand I'm kidding. I'm not shaking my head. Yeah, we get that, Pastor. But it won't work. Because how well you do and what other people think about you can't save you. It can't satisfy your deepest needs, which is forgiveness, which is reconciliation with your Creator, which is entering the fullness of the Holy Spirit and entering into the kingdom of God. So if you're distressed today, if you're angst about work, about school, about relationships, about church, there may be good reasons for it, don't get me wrong. Or sometimes when we ought to be distressed because things are going wrong, and that's a mechanism on how to live. But if you're inordinately distressed, if you're inordinately in angst, if you're inordinately in this way, that's God tapping you on the shoulder, maybe even sometimes sticking you a little bit because he tapped you before and you didn't listen. Now he's smacking you a bit, saying something's wrong in your life. You're worshiping something else than me. You have idols in your life that you think is going to give you what you can't, and it won't. And I'm going to show you that right now. I'm going to let you experience that pain, because if I don't, you'll be lost forever. And it's God's sovereignty that's hanging over this. As I wrap up here today, I'm going to just go ahead and put this as a point. You see this, and I'm going to use a big word, but don't get worried. Kierkegaard, Søren Kierkegaard. I'm going to show you what his philosophy is briefly in a minute. And you'll understand what Søren Kierkegaard, one of the coolest philosophers who actually was a Christian, people don't know that, what his philosophy was. Kierkegaard believed that people went through three stages of despair, of distress, of angst, what we've just been talking about. The first, if you made it, if you didn't die. The first stage is the aesthetic stage. It's where beauty, it's where you live life not only for sexual pleasure or food or stuff like that, but philosophy and art and education. It's all the stuff that this world has. And if you live life for that, you'll be happy for a while. It'll give you things that you think will give you a while. But if you continue to live and seek it, you'll become in despair. You'll become in angst because you'll realize it can't really give you what your soul is seeking. So you make an existential leap to the next phase, which is a moral and religious realm. And so now you find, now this is better. I got to do good. I got to be, you know, even be religious, appease God, or help the poor, and do these kinds of things, which are all good things. The philosophy is good. Beauty is good. These kinds are good things, but they're not God's. And then you try to save yourself and be your own savior, and you can't. And it leads you good for a while. You feel good. Yeah, I'm doing good. And then you realize just how wicked you really are, and you become in despair. And then lastly, you make the existential leap into the spiritual realm, which for Kierkegaard, being a devout Lutheran, is Jesus Christ. And you find your salvation in him. And so as we wrap up here today, these distinctions are not so distinct. They actually blend over in one in the Christian life. So as we wrap up here, just ask yourself this. Is there anyone in your life you're having trouble forgiving? Why? Why don't we forgive as we should? Because we're still living in the moral realm and not believing the gospel. If you actually believe the gospel, that you are more wicked than you could possibly understand, but more loved and forgiven than you could ever know through Jesus Christ, you could never not forgive anyone for anything. And so your lack of forgiveness is a failure to believe the gospel. Why do we lie? Why do we covet? Maybe even steal is because we're still living in the aesthetic realm. We're still thinking that we're trying to squeeze heaven out of this earth. We're still not trusting that if God doesn't give us something, we just have to have it. So I'm going to lie to get it, or I'm going to covet because I need it, not believing that the kingdom of God has already been given to us and God is using us to prepare us for far greater glory. It's not that our desires are too strong, as C.S. Lewis says, but they're too weak. We're too easily satisfied with these things when God wants us to give us so much more. And this is the same thing on a larger level. Racism, bigotry, is because we base our worth on what we do, and then we compare ourselves to others, whether they be single people or entire people groups, trying to be our own saviors by saying, I'm better than you, and living in your own kingdom. And so, if you live like this, brothers and sisters, friends, it'll wear you down, and you will end in either despair or disgrace. But the cross is the great equalizer. The cross of Jesus Christ brings us home. We no longer have to pretend that we're better than we are, because we're not, and we know that. But yet at the same time, we find our self-worth in the love of God that has been given to us of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, cheer up, little children. The Father has gladly chosen to give you his kingdom. So, as I close here now today, every time you seek to save yourself with your own good works, finding your self-worth in things of this world or what people think about you rather than in Jesus Christ, hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Father, I just thank you for a wonderful day here today. I ask in Jesus' name that you would bless my brothers and sisters as friends as they go forth, that you would give them rest, that you would encourage them, Lord God, in their faith, that whatever they're struggling with today, Lord God, I pray that you would let them know how much grace that they already been given in Jesus Christ, that they already have everything that they need, and that you are in control of their lives, whether it's because we have sinned ourselves or someone else sinned against us. May we continually just live a life of repenting, turning back to the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledging, Lord, our failures and our sin gladly in order that we may receive the fullness of the kingdom of God and your love in Jesus Christ. Amen.